Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're so glad you decided to join us. As you probably know, we are studying the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is a series on the fourth quarter of 2012 entitled Growing in Christ. Today we're studying lesson number 11 entitled The Christian Life. This is the lesson for December 15 of 2012, and we hope that you have your Bible handy, because there's a lot of things we need to look at in the Bible today. But before we begin, we'd like to ask you to bow your heads with us as we begin with prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we know how much meaning, how much delight it would bring to you if we could live truly Christian lives. Be with us now as we study this aspect of the gospel and what it could mean to us and how we might become more like you. May that be our experience in the days to come, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we should begin this lesson by reading something that was written almost 100 years ago. Many of you have probably heard this before, but since we're focusing on the life of Christ, I thought we should look at this first. It's entitled One Solitary Life, and it reads like this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come. Now remember, this was written 100 years ago. Come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. As you can see, this was taken from a small book that has a series of sermons by Dr. James Allen Francis and was put together in 1926. The sermon itself was given some time before that. Well, while Jesus certainly must have dealt with money while working in the carpenter shop, during his public ministry, we have no evidence that he earned any money, paid any debts, paid for any lodging, or bought any food, although we know that Judas was in charge of the purse for the disciples. On one occasion, he paid the temple tax in a miraculous way. You remember that story. He depended on others for almost everything, and that's a verse that many people seem not to be aware of. So let's just take a look at that. Look at Luke 8, chapter 8, the first three verses. This is an interesting twist on our understanding of the ministry of Jesus. Sometime later, Jesus traveled through towns and villages. This is talking about his Galilean ministry, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples went with him, and so did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been driven out. Joanna, whose husband Chuza was an officer in Herod's court. And Susanna, and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples. Who's supporting who here? Did you have an idea that's how Jesus supported himself? He depended on others for almost everything. Of course, he did a lot of things for other people, as we know. And, yeah?
He depended on the Father, who impressed those with means to support.
Okay.
But he wasn't on a campaign, give me money.
No. But why
he spent many nights in prayer, and how the Father and the Holy Spirit impressed those around to support this problem is one of the miracles, and we should leave it at that.
It's pretty clear that the people who supported him were people for whom he had done great things.
That's right.
Someone, you cast seven devils out of somebody, and they should be appreciative, I would think.
But why so many women that support?
Why so many men?
Well, what men? What evidence that the men coughed up any money?
Well, we're not talking about coughing up money. We're talking about followers.
Well, you know what I mean about coughing up.
Yeah.
Okay, I mean, your first question was, how was he supported? He didn't have money in the first place, and then you brought up the women.
Yeah. Well, I'm just reading you what it says there in the Bible.
Well,
Gary, there's the upper room. There's the owner of the donkey and the colt. There are many men also. Right here, it's talking about the women.
The interesting thing is, you know how concerned we are about taking care of ourselves and earning a living and all that kind of stuff. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Look at Luke 10, verse 4. When you go out, don't take a purse or a beggar's bag or shoes, and don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you go into a house, first say, peace be with this house. If a peace-loving person lives there, let your greeting of peace remain on him. If not, take back your greeting of peace, and so forth. Stay in that same house, eating and drinking whatever they offer you. For workers should be given their pay. Don't move around from one house to another, and so forth. So, how many of us are following the example of Jesus?
Now, was that cultural that they could do that? I mean, I don't know if we could do that today.
Yeah, what about that?
You can't even knock on somebody's door and give them a greeting of peace. It's against the law.
I think it was more common in rural. These as recently as 40 or 50 years ago, but I'm not sure that happens much anymore.
Was there some, like John said, was there something in the culture, or were there some improvisations in the Pentateuch and some other things? For example, I guess one of the things I'm thinking was way back, was in the time, was it Elijah, where there was a lady who they provided a place for him and so on.
For
and
years.
So. Right, yeah. So is it part of the culture?
Well, he was feeding her, wasn't he?
Right, well, that's true. But what about...
and her son.
Wasn't it common if you were a stranger in town or something that they would take you in?
Procedure in those days, if you were traveling, there weren't any hotels, motels, nothing like that. You were, if you remember the stories of Judges, there's a lot of that. You would go to this town center, and there would be a square there, and you would sit down there until someone invited you home. If you're traveling, you just went there until someone invited you into their home. And we must admit that the culture in those days was one of the virtues that Christians were supposed to, well, Jews in that case, were supposed to practice, was hospitality, was almsgiving, support the poor.
Now, I know somebody, though, that decided to work for the Lord full time. He owned a sawmill, and he sold it, and he lived on the money from that for a while, started running out, but he just kept going, and for some reason, the money kept coming to pay for it. And he even had kids ready to go to college, and people stepped up, and they gave him the... gave his kids the tuition money.
And many of you might know the story of George Mueller. Came from Germany, came to Britain, convinced that God was with him and that he was supposed to support orphans. He was supposed to take care of orphans. He did not ask for money. The Lord provided him with money, and he literally provided a huge... In fact, there's a huge college now that's located in the buildings which he built. He took care of hundreds and thousands of children during the course of his lifetime. God always provided. Do we need more of that?
You want to hear, I mean, you tell that story, but when you read the story or hear it, it's the prayer life that's associated with it that is so outlined.
There were times when he had hundreds of kids to feed and there was nothing in the house, and he would get down and pray. And before the next meal came, someone would show up with what he needed, either food or money. Yeah,
he was on a trip on the water to to a place, and there was a big fog, and the captain says, "We'll never make it." He says, "Well, let's pray." He and the captain went down, and he said, "You want to pray?" And the captain started praying. He interrupted him and said, "Don't bother." And he offered a prayer, and then
the captain just told him, "We're never going to make it to your destination." The guy says, "You know, I know you don't believe. Keep quiet. I'll do the praying." He says, "When we're done praying, we'll go upstairs and see." They walked up. They walked from the bottom of the boat to the top deck, and the skies were clear.
And they made it on time.
And they made it on time.
Maybe that's why he told him to stop praying. He realized his faith was weak.
Yeah,
well, that's exactly right.
So, but in our culture, would you say that? What would you rather have? Would you guarantee me that that prayer would outdo money in the bank?
I would say that if God called you to do that kind of a business, yes.
In our culture today, let's say in our country, we don't have a lot of orphans running the streets, mm-hmm. because we have foster care systems and we have other things in place to take care of that. Now, I don't know about strangers, and we have motels, and of course, there are people, you know, are homeless without lodging, but
other countries that do have.
Well, let's move on. We're just barely touching on this. Could we live lives that always represent God and Christianity in the best possible way?
Well, how can
anyone can call himself or herself a Christian, but does his or her life truly represent Jesus?
And how would you identify it if it did?
Well, I can say that Jesus himself said, you know, when people look at you, they should say, "Praise God."
Yeah.
I don't know anybody like that. Nobody's ever said that about me.
Well, what's the relationship between... Well, okay,
I mean, kind of a stick in the mud.
We're trying to be serious here about living the Christian life, okay? What is the relationship between good deeds done here and our preparation for heaven?
Well, good deeds done here are our preparation for heaven.
When it comes time...
The attitude in which they're done.
The attitude.
When it comes time for the goats to be separated from the
sheep.
The question is, the decision is made on what you didn't do instead of on what you did.
Well,
didn't Jesus say, "You fed me when I was hungry, you visited me when I was in prison"?
Yep.
And the people say, "Well, Lord, when did we do that?" Mm-hmm. And he says, "Well, as you did it to others during your life, you were doing it to me."
Yeah.
And it wasn't done.
And those who claimed
to go and do that.
No.
And what?
And those who claimed, "Lord, we preached in your name, we did all of these things in your name."
But you didn't. He
didn't say, "I don't like the things you did." He said, "I don't like the things you..." I mean, you're in trouble because of what you didn't do.
Mm-hmm. He said, I don't even know you.
I don't even know you.
Yeah, but not going by that direction, by what you didn't do, that could be infinite.
Yeah.
How could you, begin?
The saints, by that definition, are the people in the cemetery. They don't do anything. So... we have to do something. So now let's talk about what we might do. And let me just ask this question fairly, okay? When we get to heaven, will we still be serving others? In other words, is it time to start practicing that right now?
That's all they do in heaven is they serve each other, correct?
Yeah. Well, the Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia defines stewardship. Now, this is one aspect of this whole thing. The Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia defines stewardship as, quote, "the responsibility of God's people for and use of everything entrusted to them by God, life, physical being, time, talents, and abilities, material possessions, opportunities to be of service to others, and their knowledge of truth." Now, how's that for a comprehensive?
Very comprehensive.
That's for stewardship?
That's stewardship.
Well, I'm a little bit afraid now because I might be messing up some property somewhere.
I'd like to meet the guy that wrote that.
So you're saying, like,
yeah.
See if he matches up.
You're saying,
if it was a committee.
If it's truth, why would you even look at him?
If it's truth, what do you mean?
I mean, if what he's saying is true, you say you want to look at him. Why would you look at him? Look at Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I want to see somebody that can live up to all that.
And look at ourselves. Are we living up to that definition?
That's what should happen.
Well, and let's move on. I'm going to keep pressing.
Are my expectations for myself as I read that, are they a little too high? Am I doing that and just don't recognize it?
I don't like putting high expectations on people. It never really worked in class, and I know it doesn't work with me. You tend to maybe rebel and throw everything up and say, I can't do it. I prefer to celebrate small steps. And so when you do something, like if you have a good voice, maybe sing a song for the Sabbath school or something like that. And nobody can be perfect, I mean, but you can just build one block at a time. Just do one thing at a time. And so you do three things bad each day. I knew a lady, she says, after I make three mistakes, then I start getting worried. So she allowed herself three mistakes each day. And I thought that was so relaxing, because when we say we can't even make a mistake, mm-hmm. we just get so tied up, we can't do anything right. We get just too nervous. So I prefer to set the bar lower and to celebrate every achievement.
Okay. Well, just without me, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
Zero. Zip.
Yes.
The flip side of that is, with me, you can do anything.
Well, that scares me even more, because I screw up so much, you know. I think the Lord isn't with me now.
Yes. The fact that you're scared doesn't bother me.
Here's a
question. I know it doesn't bother
be a
you.
Good sign. Yeah. Because it's reflective.
Let's move on. We got a lot of things to talk about. The Bible suggests we're hitting some tough stuff here today. The Bible suggests that the greatest happiness is found in living for and serving others. That's God's way. Satan's way is the selfish way. We all start out being completely selfish. You know how babies are. All we can think about is our own needs. Is that why we need a new birth? That's maybe a new idea about new birth. How can we learn to live the Christian way instead of Satan's way? How can we do that?
Well, you know, when the Bible says the greatest happiness is serving others, isn't that when God has worked on your heart? Because would it be Satan's happiness, who's a selfish person, or a selfish person? I know selfish people. They hate to help others. That's not their greatest happiness. So is it when you're one of God's people, one of your greatest happinesses is helping others?
Mm-hmm.
I think Mother Teresa epitomized that. But at the end, she wasn't really, she didn't feel very fulfilled, because she didn't think she made enough of a difference. But she gave her life all.
And she was happy doing it.
Do we believe that the greatest happiness comes from serving others? Or does the greatest happiness come from getting something for ourselves?
Depends on the kind of person you are.
I think
that's what we're talking about, isn't it? The kind of person you are.
The attitude of doing, if you're doing it, you can do as many good things as you want, but if you're not doing it out of selfless attitude, mm-hmm. you're just doing something.
But we have been offered the privilege of being sons and daughters of the King of the universe. And he wants us to come and live with him forever. Is there anything we honestly do not owe him? We talked about, well, everything we own belongs to God. Is there anything that doesn't belong to him? Is there anything that we could possibly give him as payment for such an offer?
So God doesn't mind having a dysfunctional family?
Well, the thing that worries me about that is he's had a dysfunctional family for 2,000 years now. Something's got to change.
Will we ever get our act together, do you mean?
How about before the 2,000 years, wasn't it dysfunctional?
Right. Yes.
Back, even Lucifer was dysfunctional.
The length of time that it's been dysfunctional is a function of his mercy, not on a fact that it's a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There was a question you asked before that, Ken, something about, can you say that again about in heaven and...
Well, you're talking about the fact, will we continue to serve others even when we get to heaven? Is that the one you're talking about?
Well, there may have been one after that, but...
I'm not sure for sure which one you're talking about.
Well, just how much selfishness can he take back up there?
Good question.
Well, you know, it's really easy to do that kind of stuff to help others and serve others in this world because there's so many problems here. I mean, there's a lot of emergency measures that need to be taken care of.
Yeah.
There's social problems. There's people that have lost their parents, you know, and all this stuff over and over again. That's not going to happen in heaven.
No.
So just how do we take all this back to heaven when heaven is a place of bliss, when there's no problems like that, like there are down here?
There's an interesting contrast presented by two different commands given by Jesus. First given through Moses, and then given by himself personally. That was the one command. And later, just before he returns to heaven, he gives a contrasting command to his disciples. The first command is found in Leviticus 19:18 and Matthew 22:39. Maybe we should just, let's look at the Leviticus one because we're not quite so familiar with that. Do not take revenge on anyone or continue to hate him, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. So you recognize, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said the same thing. That's the second commandment, right? Later, as I said, the night before he was crucified, he said some different words. Look at John 13, 34 and 35. And now I give you a new commandment. A new commandment. Love one another. Okay? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know. And Norm, here's part of the answer to your previous question. Will everyone know? If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you're my disciples.
Now, was that new in the sense that it was first time introduced?
Well, and I should look at the Greek, but I don't want to take time to do that now. The question is, what was the difference between love your neighbor as you love yourself and love your other fellow Christians as I have loved you? What's the difference?
Ellen White identified that as that command was new to them, to the disciples, to the people he was talking to. They had been operating on the principle of the Pharisees, mm-hmm. where you you manipulate everything so that you get rich and all of that. And they were focused on the riches of the kingdom that's going to be right there. It was a new thought to them that they should be living for others as opposed to living for themselves and the church and et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. So which one are you talking
about? On the first one, he said
love
command. Others as you love yourself.
Exactly.
On the second one, love others as I have loved you. And he took yourself out of it because I am the example of what you are supposed to be.
So did
love
he change
others,
his mind?
Love others as I have loved you. Was the change, as I have loved you, instead of as you love yourself.
Is that changing his mind?
That's changing his mind.
It is.
No, it's setting him
up. Is that the people being potentially more mature?
The difference, unfortunately, in light of what we said earlier, I have to be careful here, he's raising the standard.
Those two statements are different words for the same principle.
But yourself...
With are slightly, yeah. Not slightly, but with the higher standard.
Yes.
There are people, I can assure you, because I deal with them all the time, who do not love themselves.
We love ourselves.
Yes.
There are plenty of people who do not love themselves. And so that's not a very good standard for them. I had a guy in my office this morning, and I won't tell you all about him, but this guy is so selfish that he doesn't care how he damages anybody else. All he cares about himself. Here's a whole waiting room full of people, and everybody who walked by with him, he says, and I won't tell you exactly his words, but basically what he said is, if you don't take care of me right now, I might kill myself. Literally. He said it to me, he said it to several of my staff walking by, and finally you take care of the guy because you don't want him sitting full of in the middle of a waiting room threatening to kill himself.
I would say
there was no reason for him to say that.
He threw a little tantrum so he could,
And that tantrum is total selfishness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's real love of self.
Well, Jesus said, through Paul, Jesus said these interesting words. Well, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for God's glory. Live in such a way as to cause no trouble either to Jews or Gentiles, or to the Church of God, just do as I do. I try to please everyone in all that I do. Now, Paul is saying, look, follow my example. Not thinking of my own good, but of the good of all, so that they might be saved. Imitate me, then, just as I imitate Christ. My question, I return to the question I started out with, is that possible in our generation?
Yes.
If it's not, then he was a creep for asking us to do it.
Yeah.
One of the hard things of life is you try to live peacefully, you try to live that way, you try to get along, and it just seems like you go through life and people are jumping out in front of you and slapping you, or jumping out in front of you or throwing a barrel there. Mm-hmm. And you just try, even if you don't do anything, you have in this world people constantly interfering with and making trouble when you're just trying to live gently on the land.
Paul tried to be nice to the General Conference brother and spent the rest of his life in prison.
Yeah.
As a result.
So will we ever be able to live calmly and peacefully in this world?
Well,
no.
But Paul says, how can we live lives for God's glory? Not for our own good, but for the good of all, and represent God and His church correctly. That's what Paul's asking.
So as these barrels are being thrown in our path, we are supposed to react to each and every one of them in a Christian-like manner. Again and again, we face obstacles in a Christian-like manner. We don't put on our boxing gloves and start...
Go ahead, go ahead.
I've been reading about Solomon, mm-hmm. and he has just taken over the throne, and mm-hmm. he has conquered all the neighboring countries, and he's getting along. I mean, the country is getting along with everybody. Was this a time when things were going right before all the glory of being the king and having everything perfect? I mean, it sounded like God was blessing him. He was building this temple. The countries were in peace. He was getting along with his enemies. Everybody was happy. And then it... Selfishness took over.
But let me read you another passage. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert. Set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God. Do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. Instead, be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy. You're supposed to be holy as God is holy. The scripture says, be holy because I am holy. Can we do that?
Probably not. The Bible tells us to, if somebody slap you on one side, turn around and show him the other side. If someone takes your cloak, give him your shirt as well. How many of us can really do that, and should we be able to do that? Because sometimes you have to fight for something. We cannot just be doormats for everything that comes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
What should you fight for? What are the ground rules for picking the fight?
I don't want to pick it, but I mean, we act to it.
Look,
as long as you love one another.
This is supposed to be a lesson about living the Christian life. So let's look at Jesus. What did he do? The biggest fight he had in his whole life was when he faced the Sanhedrin. The leaders of the nation, the leaders of the church, he faced them and he said, you know, what you're doing is wrong. Let me tell you about it. In fact, it's so wrong, you're following your father, the devil. And they accused him of things just as bad and so forth. I mean, he didn't spare any words.
Do you think that qualifies for the type of thing that we now think of as doormat issues that Loli was talking about?
Probably.
Really?
I think that the thing that Jesus fought for is when he saw someone misrepresenting God.
Yes.
Yeah. Or when he saw someone misrepresenting, and I think it would be fair to expand that thing a little bit, at least, to say, if we hear somebody misrepresenting the church, it's supposed to be misrepresenting God.
But when somebody is just doing you damage,
well,
as opposed to doing God damage,
Is that where we take up
arms? Or your children.
Well, the reason he got mad at at especially leaders misrepresenting God is because it affected all the people. And all the people would get a wrong idea. So he was so angry at the example because it harmed others.
But yes, that's the issue.
Isn't so, though the real purpose, the real thing that he's getting at is faith, actually doing these things because he had the faith that everything would turn out better if he did it this way as opposed to... Well, he knew, but it's almost like what we have to do when we decide not to get mad and clobber somebody and just let them walk off or whatever.
Desire of Ages 668. I'm not going to quote it exactly, but you can read it. How can we become so closely united with God and associated with Jesus Christ that when carrying out His will for our lives, we will be but carrying out our own desires? We can get to the place. Ellen White says we can get to the place where doing what is right because it is right is just absolutely natural for us. It's possible for sinful human beings actually to learn to do what is right because it is right.
That's only when God gives you a new heart. Like David said, give me a clean heart, give me a new heart. And only when God gives you a new heart. I don't think we can do that on our own. But when we get a good, clean heart, then we are acting.
It sounds like we can be selfish after that.
No. I do that all the time.
Are you listening to what I'm saying?
Exceptions.
Yeah. What you
get mad at people for doing what they want to do because it's selfish. But then you get to the point where what you want to do is what God wants to do. So now, what's the difference?
You're saying doing what God wants you to do.
Yeah, but you don't even think it. You don't even think about
it. Because you want to do it.
Yeah, you want to do it.
What do we say?
Originally, you wanted to do it because it was God's desire.
No. It doesn't say that.
It's really not selfish.
It doesn't say that. It says you end up doing what God wants to do.
It's also part of self-interest, not necessarily selfish.
It's motive.
Let's put it this way. When we all get to heaven, would you like to live full of a heaven of that kind of selfish people?
Selfishly.
Okay, so now you're using selfish in the positive sense.
Okay, so if you're going to use it that way, that's okay. I hope that.
But Norm would never do that. That word is off his.
Changing the definition of the word.
You know, if you're good for a selfish reason, you can't keep up that act. You show yourself what you are. You can't maintain that. You can do it for a little while.
Yeah, you are doing what you want to do, but now it's the will of God that
it's
you want to do.
The definition of doing what you want to do is actually selfless. If the idea is to help other people, even if that's your selfish goal,
it was before. Just because I wanted to do it, I'm being selfish.
No, if you stick with that one little paragraph or sentence, you can justify anything. You can come to the conclusion that, you know, God wants me to get even with this guy.
No.
D.A. what?
Let's read that passage. I think I'll get there in just a second here. I can find my...
What?
668, paragraph 3.
Okay. 668.
I've got it.
It makes perfect sense.
You got it? Read it.
Yes. All true obedience comes from the heart.
That's it.
It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, He will also identify Himself with our thoughts and our aims. So blend our hearts and our minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't carrying out your heart's will, isn't that evil also?
No.
Yeah.
If your heart's good.
And when you do evil, you're reflecting your heart.
No.
Not if your heart is
reflecting good.
Yeah. No, I'm not saying good or bad. I'm just reflecting what's in my heart.
What the passage says is when you get to the place where you naturally want to do what God wants you to do, then there's no problem.
Well, that's true.
The next sentence, the will refined and sanctified, and that's the key, will find its highest delight in doing his service.
And the point is there.
The one that you're talking about, yeah. The will is not sanctified. The will is self-centered.
But it's still coming from the heart.
The point is that we can't do this for ourselves.
That's right.
We can only let God do it for us, but he has to do it in us. Okay? Now, let's there are lots more questions. I'm sorry. Most of us would recognize.
Let me go back to answer your question. It sounds like you can act from your heart when God is acting in your heart, or you're saying that actually if you're not acting when God is acting heart, you're acting from your heart. Maybe you're not acting from your heart. Maybe you're either acting from God's power in your heart, or you're acting from the evil one's power in your heart. Maybe you don't have much to do but express a will or something in this. Maybe you're getting yourself wound up in this far more than, and maybe we all do. Maybe we think we're a whole lot more independent than we really are.
Well, I'm arguing semantics here.
But we're only on number 12.
We got a long ways to go.
We have ways to go. Okay.
By the way, Joanne has just reminded us that if you're interested in these handouts that we prepare for our lesson here, they're available at our website, Theox, that's theox.org. And you can be looking at the same materials that we're looking at.
So if we don't get all the way to the end.
Yeah, you can see. Most of us would recognize, let's put this all in perspective in another way, most of us would recognize that living a completely selfish life is a miserable way to live. By contrast, would it be correct to say that living for others would be the happiest way to live? Human life is all about relationships, from the very intimate relationship of marriage and family to the wider relationship with friends and the outside world. There are lots of verses in the Bible about marriage, starting out with Genesis 2:21 that says a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife and they become one. Malachi at the end of the Old Testament says God hates divorce. Ephesians 5:28 is probably the most common verse read at weddings. My thing jumped on me. Hold a second. We'll get it back here. Technology is great, right? Okay, let's try that one more time. Men ought to love their wives just as they love their own bodies. A man who loves his wife loves himself. Is that wrong? Well, it is clear that the biblical concept of marriage is a very high ideal. Anything that disrupts or breaks that covenant relationship is most unfortunate. God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. Why are there so many people getting divorced in our day? Even the definition of marriage seems to be changing. Even before they get married, people write legal documents to define what they may or may not do when they get divorced. In our world today, people seem to think they can do trial marriages, even living together without being married for a period of time, to see whether things will work out, right? Why do you think our world has deteriorated into polygamy, cohabitation, divorce, and remarriage, even homosexuality?
Well, the model of marriage obviously did not inspire people to be married. Something went wrong with the marriages, and
it's happened in the last 50 years, more or less.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it might be a couple of things. Our morals are being attacked, so as a society, we're looser with our morals, and also people are not as, you know, focused, committed to something. We're into instant gratification. If we can't get it now, oh, something new.
And unfortunately, divorces seem to be just about as common in the church as it is in the world, even in the Adventist church.
But those things have always existed, I believe.
Yeah.
Because they had all those things, maybe in another form and other scope, but all those things existed back then.
But it was God's original plan that husband and wife should live together in a growing relationship and in the process learn how to get along with someone whose thinking is different from one's own. Now that's a challenge. Husbands are to learn from their wives and wives from their husbands how to be more like God. We are made male and female in the image of God. Each is to learn from the other. Yet selfishness has become so dominant in our society that even the simplest obstacles seem to be an excuse for destroying a marriage. Well, now, that's certainly not new. In biblical times, you could divorce your wife if she burned the toast.
Mm-hmm. So you identify that there is selfishness is the problem?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, you know, it says God made them male and female. Even in today's world, we are blurring the lines and gender neutral and switch hitters and that kind of thing.
Transgender, that's a translation.
Yeah.
Switch hitter.
And so I think everything that God said was good, we are changing, we are destroying. Yeah. But he made a male and female, and we revolt at that.
Yeah.
Well, but of course, it's always the spouse that's the selfish one.
Of course. By definition, right?
I have to argue with what Joanne said just a little bit. I'm watching my children who are all married now, and my daughters have married men that are incredible. I love them dearly. But there isn't that the man does this and the woman does this. You know, they work together better as a family than we do.
I didn't think that was what you meant,
no, but I just wanted to clarify
that's better cooperation between a man and a woman.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Let me take an exception to that. In the agricultural days, or the agrarian society, when the men were out in the fields all day long, and the women were at home making house, that's a different society, a different culture than we have nowadays, where the woman and may be the breadwinner, where the family is, society is just a different mix because of the way they work. Mm-hmm. And I think in this environment, it's very good to be mix it up and be one of the. But in those other days, it was right, and they were very happy, wonderful families that had very distinct divisions of labor.
Mm-hmm. Well, why do so many people in our world today think that adultery, fornication, and pornography are norms?
Because it is in their life.
Studies show that 80% of the population in America have had at least one sexually transmitted disease in their lifetime. 80%.
That can't be.
It's a fact. There's no question about it.
I think it's probably
You're
more.
You're telling me that
eight
out of the 10 people in here?
I hope not.
Out of the 10 in the population.
Oh, wow.
Okay, well, it's and I should tell you that that's just one sexually. 80% of the population in America has had the same sexually transmitted disease. 80% of the population. One of the most challenging relationships known to human beings. Let's move on. Still got a ways to go.
Which one is that?
Yeah. I was going to ask that too.
Yes.
Human papillomavirus, HPV.
Is that warts?
That is.
Warts?
There's more than 70 different kinds. Some of them call it warts. Some of them cause cervical cancer.
Amazing.
Yeah. One of the most challenging relationships known to human beings is a relationship between a parent and a child. To a small child, his parents are like God. As he becomes a teenager, he seeks to throw off restraint for what he considered to be his rightful freedoms. God has given us the challenge of being parents to teach us something about the challenges he has in relating to us. Do we treat our children as gifts from God? Do we treat them as God treats us? And I quote from Ellen White, Price Object Lessons, page 345, parents cannot commit a greater sin than to allow their children to have nothing to do. The children soon learn to love idleness, and they grow up shiftless, useless men and women. When they're old enough to earn their living and find employment, they work in a lazy, droning way, yet expect to be paid as much as if they were faithful.
How many years ago, roughly, was this written?
That was written in 1905. At least it was published in 1905.
It seems very apropos for our time right now. And it seems like society doesn't want the children to do any chores or work or anything like that. They're frowning upon that.
There's a famous statement by, is it Aristotle? That he's saying the same thing.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, there used to be industries around some of our boarding schools where kids could work their way through. Most of those have just disappeared.
I went to one of those about a year ago and asked them what was going on. I said, the kids are just too unreliable. We need consistent laborers.
There seems to be a split in our culture. There are very high-achieving students who are in AP, advanced placement classes in the band, in drama, in athletics. They are doing everything and taking high academic classes. And then there is a group of students who are falling by the wayside. And it appears that we're getting more apart like that. There's like nothing for the middle to, you know, draw these kids in. So I disagree that a lot of kids are being taught to be lazy. I know many that are just, there's a whole group that is just, but I don't think they're going to be able to support all the ones that are not becoming achievers.
Well, think about this. There are some real, talking about another area of relationships, what about employers, employees? James 5, 4-6, Ephesians 6, 5-9, talk about employer-employee relationships. Think about this. What would it be like to have Jesus as your employer?
Mm-hmm. Our yoke would be light. Come learn of me.
What would it be like to have Jesus as your employee?
Our spiritual yoke would be light. But we'd still have to perform whatever work needed to be done.
I think the discipline is
still
concrete
be there. Work or
ask Paul how light that burden was.
Ooh, it wasn't. Yeah.
I shouldn't have to worry about the employee if Christ was our employee.
No, we don't have to worry about it. That's for sure. What about the government? How should we relate to the government? Romans 13, 1-7 has some pretty remarkable things to say about relating to the government. And remember, this was in the days when Nero was Caesar. And how should we relate? If we had Stalin or Hitler or Idi Amin or some of those people as in charge of us, what is our civic responsibility to them? Rightly or wrongly, government has responsibilities to its citizens. So some governments do better than others, but there are some things which we cannot do for ourselves and for which we depend upon the government. We should pay our taxes, you know, Jesus said that, do our civil duties, respect the laws of the nations when they do not conflict with the laws of God, and do our best to avoid and prevent crime and violence. Are those reasonable requests?
Yes.
Yes.
Sound like it to me. Christians will recognize their social responsibilities. Isaiah 61, 1-3, Matthew 25, 31-46. Norm has already referred to that passage several times. If we are saved only by faith, what is the role of doing all these things that we might call service to humanity? Does how we treat others reflect our relationship with God? Absolutely. Paying a faithful tithe and being generous with offerings to the church and to other worthy causes is an important way to curb selfishness. And again, I quote now, this is from Ellen White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 547. Acts of generosity and benevolence were designed by God to keep the hearts of the children of men tender and sympathetic and to encourage in them an interest and affection for one another in imitation of the Master, who for our sakes became poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. The law of tithing was founded upon an enduring principle and was designed to be a blessing to man. The system of benevolence was arranged to prevent that evil, that great evil, covetousness. Christ saw that in the prosecution of business and the love of riches would be the greatest cause of rooting true godliness out of the heart. She has some powerful things to say in some of these quotations. He saw that the love of money would freeze deep and hard into men's souls, stopping the flow of generous impulses and losing their senses to the wants of the suffering and the Afflicted. Testimonies from the Church, again, Volume 3, page 547. And again, Ellen White, this is Volume 4, page 119 and 120. I speak of the tithing system, yet how meager it looks to my mind. How small the estimate. How vain the endeavor to measure with mathematical rules time, money, and love against a love and sacrifice that is measureless and incomparable, incomputable. Tithes for Christ. Oh, meager pittance. Shameful recompense for that which costs so much. From the cross of Calvary, Christ calls for an unconditional surrender. I mean, I don't know what you can say after reading something like that.
Let me read another paragraph.
Okay.
This is from Second Testimonies, page 24. From what has been shown me, Sabbath keepers are growing more selfish as they increase in riches. Their love for Christ and His people is decreasing. They do not see the wants of the needy, nor feel their sufferings and sorrows. They do not realize that in neglecting the poor and the suffering, they neglect Christ, mm-hmm. and that in relieving the wants of the suffering and the poor as far as possible, they minister to Jesus.
Yeah.
If I might, an economic idiom that reflects this in the negative sense, rising income, rising expectations. As they make more money, they spend more on more expensive things and they get themselves involved in a vicious cycle of debt and they have to keep servicing that. And once, the family wants more and more and more. So we need to be very careful.
It is an estimate. Go ahead.
I heard a cute conversation between one of our medical students who had graduated talking to another medical student who was just about to graduate. And he says, pretend that you're still in medical school, and then you'll get your bills paid off. But he says, the problem is when you get more money, you go out and buy a bigger car. You know, he says, so just pretend that you're still in school, and you'll have your loan paid off.
So is that why Jesus never owned a house? Is that why he?
No, I think he recognized that if he had a family, owned a house, all those things would tie him down to prevent him from doing what he really needed to do. Mm-hmm. It is estimated, I'm sorry to suggest this, but it has been estimated very carefully by people studying such things that only about 25% of Seventh-day Adventists pay a faithful tithe. Now, that's way ahead of any other church that I know about, but still only 25%. What do you think that? Why do you think that is? Should Adventists give their money to the cause that they think is most worthy, or should we give our tithe through the regular church channels?
You know, I heard a preacher, and I felt that he hit the nail on the head when it came to tithing and other things. Mm-hmm. And it's a matter of trust. Mm-hmm. You do not believe that if you are, we'll use the word faithful in this, that God's going to take care of you and get you the things that you think that you need. It's a matter of, that was the crux of his sermon at the time. It's a matter of trust.
Here's my answer to people asking me about tithing. It's found in Mark 12, 41 to 44. As Jesus sat near the temple treasury, he watched the people as they dropped in their money. Many rich men dropped in a lot of money. They used to carry bags full and drop it in. Then a poor widow came along and dropped in two tiny little copper coins, worth about a penny. He called his disciples together and said to them, I tell you that this poor widow put more in the offering box than all the others. For the others put in what they had to spare of their riches. But she, poor as she is, put in all she had. She gave all she had to live on. Now, most of us say, my, that's wonderful. We should all give everything we have. I think there's more to the story that we need to, that's implied, that we don't immediately think about. Where did those offerings go to?
Sadducees.
Those offerings ended up in the hands of the Sadducees. They were the richest people in Jerusalem. When they were going through that offering, they probably took those little coins and went, Why do we even bother to count these things? They're worthless. I mean, we want the big gold pieces. Now, that tells me something. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, where that money was going, what would be the result. As you know, maybe they were so selfish they didn't even throw away little copper coins. I don't know. But he knew where that money was going. And yet he said, this woman has done her best. She's done what is right, etc. What Jesus was saying to us is our duty is to put that money where it belongs in the church. Now, people are going to say, oh, but I don't like what the church is doing over here. I don't like the church is doing there, da-da-da-da. Or I prefer this, what these people are doing over here, some kind of thing. All of that may be true. And there are ways of dealing with those other issues apart from withholding your tithe. You are cheating yourself of tremendous blessings if you withhold your tithe.
Well, also, I don't know, that always puzzled me, that parable. Isn't it being irresponsible to give?
Not a parable.
We're running out of time.
Yeah, okay. It's okay. The Bible also makes it very clear that we're responsible for the members of our family, our parents, especially as they grow older, and our children. By extension, we're also responsible for those around us, particularly people in the church who are suffering financial setbacks or are among the poor. If seeing the needs of others around us does not lead to a generous response on our part, how can we claim to be Christians? How should we respond to the drunk standing on the street corner claiming that he will work for money or food? While we may be working hard at a full-time job, the Bible makes it clear that everything we have is not a result of our hard work, it's a gift from God. Does that give us permission to hoard it? What should we learn about giving from the example of Peter and John at the temple gate? Remember, they said what?
We don't have anything,
but what we have, we'll give you. In light of what we've studied so far, what does it mean to be Christ-like or to live a Christian lifestyle? If one were to take all the guidance given throughout the Bible as a criteria for judging, would there be enough evidence to convict you as a Christian? Our Bible study guide suggests that Jesus spent more time talking about wealth, money, and possessions than any other topic. Why do you think he did that? So many people in our world act as if money is their God. Why does Deuteronomy say God gave us the power to acquire wealth? If money is our God, are we breaking the first commandment? Might we be breaking other commandments as well? The examples in the Bible, there are plenty of them. We think of the Pharisees, we think of others, and we don't want to be like them. I hope we raise enough questions to set you thinking for the next week. Have a good one.